We are in Isaiah chapter 9. In our study last week, a great messianic text from chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. A child will be born, a son given, the Messiah. There the child was named, his throne, his eternal reign promised. The dawn of his light is coming, and there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, established and held with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. It makes me want to say, come quickly, Lord, come quickly for that time. This evening, we find ourselves again on the mountain range of prophecy before us. It's an ambitious text from verses 9 through chapter 10, verses 31. Here specifically, the message of the Lord given to Isaiah to deliver to Judah in his day. It's a word preserved for us. We look from the mountain range view. We can see the close view of the current time condition in which Isaiah wrote. Looking out a bit further, the warning and declaration again of impending judgment to come that has happened, and yet still further, a future deliverance and restoration that even now is still yet to come. So there on the horizon and where we are in the time frame in our current condition, only the Lord knows. Only the Lord knows. But we have it in plain here in our text this evening. My goal tonight is to cover that entire, this chunk, a lengthy text, and grounded in all of it, we see the righteousness of God, His righteousness, His justice. He is a righteous God, overflowing with righteousness. His righteousness and justice. And yet simultaneously, again, we see in our text His mercy and grace. David writes in Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. That's a sobering thought. As the writer of Hebrews said, it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Everyone will give an account. God is righteous. His righteousness is seen here. Overflowing righteousness, that's the heart. Well, let's go to the text. And I'll read certain texts if you can follow along, but we will jump through and not read each and every verse. But starting in verse 9, then the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west. And they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Skip down to chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation, and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Down to verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Now to verse 20. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but they will rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with a rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken of their fatness. I want to read again verse 20, that line of Israel, the remnant, will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord. There's permanency in that passage before us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have before your word. We pray that you would bless it and have in its full effect what you intend in our own hearts and minds. We thank you for all the grace, the privileges that we have here in the context of our own nation. It's not because of our nation, it's because of you, your grace, your mercy. We see that in our text this evening. We do pray for our government. We pray for our leaders, that you would lead them in humility and wisdom. We pray for the scenario that we see playing out before us in the war, the conflict in the Middle East and Iran. We pray that you would bless and bring to full conclusion. We can have full confidence in the very reality that the heart of a king, and the heart of kings are all in your hand. And as a river of waters, you turn that heart wherever you desire. We pray that would be to establish peace there. Bless and protect your people. Preserve for yourself the church in that region. But we know peace is always ahead of us fully. It will never be fully realized until you return, where you will reign in your Son. Your Son will reign on earth. And we look forward to the kingdom to come and the glory that awaits. And we pray in the meantime, you would give us wisdom and discernment and how we ought to live. This text this evening certainly should point us to that, the gravity of sin, the downward spiral that is experienced due unto sin, and yet we look to your Son who conquered sin and death. We pray that you would be glorified. Edify and strengthen us this evening in our time in your word together, and for your glory, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Nahum was a prophet that prophesied against Nineveh. Nineveh, very relevant to our text this evening, the capital city of Assyria. But he had prophesied some 70 to 80 years after Isaiah. So in a sense, you could say Isaiah prophesied of Assyria's fall, including Nineveh, at a distance. And then Nineveh preached of that same fall almost right at its doorstep. In Isaiah's day, Assyria would be used as a rod of judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah for their brazen sin and rebellion. But in Nahum's day, the rod of the hand of the Lord had been used up, and the means by which God used to judge would now be judged. And Isaiah is speaking of that judgment to come from a distance. Assyria was a brutally wicked nation, but it was raised up under God's sovereignty and purposes. And then it too would be judged once that purpose was complete. They would be held accountable. Indeed, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. That remains true now, just as it did then. The characters throughout history can change, and they do change. Every generation, new characters come to the scene, but the Lord of history remains unchanged. His promises are steadfast, and his plans are unthwartable. And that ought to give us a people of saving faith that know the person and work of his Son. It ought to give us incredible confidence, even in times that we live today. As we see the world events unfold before us, we don't need to get caught up in the fear and anxiety that we see perpetrated or promoted in the news. That's not what binds us. Where the world sees chaos and uncertainty, we can have absolute certainty and secure peace in the midst of it. That's on the global scale. That's on the micro scale, the micro scale of your very life. That's not to belittle the events of one's life, but it's both on the macro and the micro. God is sovereign in each and every circumstance, whatever may come our way. Almost a century apart, Isaiah's prophecy, Nahum's prophecy, is remarkably consistent. That should be no surprise to us, because the author is the same source, the unchanging God, the Lord Yahweh, who is righteous and just. It's his very character. That's his nature. It's who he is. He is righteous. He will not be mocked. And he requires righteousness of all. He judges with righteousness. And indeed, when the Lord returns, he will come to reign forever with perfect righteousness and justice, as we saw in our text last week. And the one who reigns with perfect righteousness, perfect justice, supplied that perfect righteousness and justice for the unrighteous at the cross. And so now, before a living, righteous God, sin will not, cannot stand. Nahum chapter 1, the oracle of Nineveh, Nahum writes, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet." Verse 8 in our text, we begin with the remnant. And I'm sorry, verse 8 in Nahum chapter 1. "But with an overwhelming flood," I'm sorry, "an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight." The "its" there is pointing to Nineveh, to Nineveh's sight. "And will pursue his enemies into darkness." That's overflowing righteousness. That's what we see here in Isaiah, an overflowing flood of righteousness. We can break down the outline of this large section in three sections, three scenes. We see Isaiah's collapse under four waves of judgment from chapter 9, verse 8, down through chapter 10, verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 8 through 10, verse 4. It's one scene, Israel's collapse under the four waves of judgment. The second section, or the second scene, is addressing Assyria, a rod of God's righteousness and justice. And yet, the very instrument will be judged. That's from chapter 10, verse 5 through verse 19. And then the third section, the third scene, from chapter 10, verse 20 through 34, Isaiah points again to the remnant, highlighted future deliverance and restoration. And all of this builds up to chapter 11, verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and branch from its roots will bear fruit." Lord willing, we'll open there next week. But here, in our text this evening, is a full picture set before us of God's overflowing righteousness. That first scene from verse 8 of chapter 9 through verse 10 of verse 4, Israel's collapse under four waves of judgment. Here we see the four waves. The nation is in a free fall. Both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the pronouncement of judgment again is upon them. The judgment reveals this downward spiral. If you examine the full history of Israel, it's been a downward spiral. Sin, judgment, repentance, blessing. But the blessing that came after was lower than the blessing that preceded it. And then sin, prosperity, then sin, then judgment, then repentance. And then the Lord blesses again. But the spiral continues. Here is a downward spiral of sin and righteous judgment. That's the nature of sin. That's the gravity of sin. It pulls downward. That's the natural trajectory left to ourselves. It begins in the heart. The rejection of God in the heart. Corrupt affections. No fear of God. Self-reliance. James chapter 1. Verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Indeed, the wages of sin is death." You see the downward spiral just in that very verse. "The path it leads to destruction. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death. That's the downward spiral and the effect of sin, not only on a nation, but on the individual. The application here for you and for me, it stands as a siren, like a tornado warning for each one of us. There is no meddling with sin without its effect and impact in our lives. Behind the lure, the appeal is but death. The trap there, set by something as very innocuous and a little white lie, a little thing here, a little thing there, a little compromise. It's a warning here. First, the four clear judgments, each revealing and exposing the gravity of sin. Four downward spirals, four distinct accusations, four repetitions, we'll see that, and four strikes of the gavel of divine judgment. The first wave, verses 8 through 12, arrogance, defiance, pride. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Here the Lord speaks. He sends out His word. It's a warning of judgment. But rather than heeding the warning and bowing in submission, in repentance, and embracing the Lord in faith, what do the people do here? They are willingly and brazenly stiff-necked. All the people know it. They double down in their pride here. They dismiss God's judgment, and they deceive themselves that they somehow have the ability to build back better. Notice the twofold repetition in that building. But we will rebuild with smooth stones, but we will replace them with cedars. That's defiance. That is pride to the greatest degree. Man-made idol of self. It's a great warning for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. That's what we see here. It's not from the Father, it's from the world. And because they will not bow, God will bring them even lower in judgment. Notice they've already experienced a degree of that judgment. The bricks have fallen down. The sycamores have been cut down. And even still under judgment, under the judgment of God, they are still shaking their fists in His face and grinding their teeth against Him. The gravity of their sin pulls them further down. In judgment, the Lord raises up adversaries from every direction. We see that in verse 11 and in verse 12, the Arameans from the east, Philistines from the west. Twofold judgment is surrounding them. It's getting tighter. In verse 12, the first strike of the Lord's gavel falls. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. The verdict has not been withdrawn. His anger is not turned away. And here, His hand is stretched out still, is the hand of active judgment. It is still stretched out against the people. How He loves to stretch out His hand for blessing and rescue, his hand to bless. But the same righteous God that extends his hand, stretches out his hand in blessing, stretches out his hand in judgment. Due unto their pride, that's what we have here. The righteousness of God and his anger and his rod is still stretched out. Proverbs chapter 6, on pride, there are six things the Lord hates, even seven that are detestable to him. What is the first? Do you remember? Haughty eyes. That's pride. That's pride. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. And indeed, Judah is guilty of them all. Israel guilty. Proverbs 3, verse 13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Proverbs is replete with warnings against pride. Chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. That's what we see here. The second wave is verse 13 through 17. Corrupt and blind guides lead a falling nation, a spiraling nation. The downward trajectory of sin and judgment continues, starting in verse 13. Even after the first judgment, yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. They are still stiff-necked. Proverbs 13, verse 1, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Here the people are but scoffers. Under the rod of discipline and judgment, they ought to kiss the rod. They ought to embrace the judgment of God and repent and turn to him in faith. But here they scoff at him. And even still, they do not turn back to him. Now, because of their pride, their refusal to repent under judgment that's been brought down from the Lord hands them over even lower. Judgment moves to the head and the tail in verse 14. So the Lord cuts off the head and the tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. Well, what do we have here? It explains in verse 15. The head here are the political leaders, the honorable, the elder, and then the tail are the religious leaders, the prophets and the teachers. And these political and religious leaders will walk in the way of the world according to all worldly wisdom. Nothing changes. There's nothing new under the sun. We see this in our own politicians today. These leaders are in the same mold as the nation that they lead. And they lead blindly. They're looking after only their own self-interests. They have no discernment, no discretion. And the result of this leadership, both from a political leadership and their blind prophets and teachers, result in confusion, misdirection. The nation is led further astray in verse 16. The irony of judgment here, I had a professor call it talionic justice. It's giving over the people, handing the nation over to the leaders who are just like themselves. And you see the spiral continue. The second strike of the gavel of the Lord is repeated in verse 17. at the end of verse 17. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Still his anger and justice, his wrath, and still his arm, his hand is stretched out in judgment. And now the third wave from verses 18 through 21, further decline. The full consuming effects of sin from verse 18. And the picture painted is a grotesque social breakdown. The gravity of sin pulling them down. For wickedness burns like fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame. There's no small sin. And we mustn't shrink back or coat it with any other language than to call it for what it is, sin. And to warn what it will lead to. Here we see sin is unleashed. It's no longer restrained. Wickedness burns like fire. And the picture is an all-consuming fire. Even the briars and the thorns and the thickets are set aflame. Those are elements or emblems of the fall. Results of the fall. And even they are consumed and ignited. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up. In verse 19. Notice now, the judgment doesn't fall merely on the land or on the briars and thorns and the thickets and the thorns and the land. It consumes the people. And the scene before us here, again, is grotesque. It's a picture of social cannibalism. No man spares his brother. The people are like a fuel for the fire. Complete self-destruction, and there's no satisfaction in it. They slice off what is on the right hand in verse 20, but are still are hungry. And they eat what is on the left hand, but they're not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. That's a grotesque picture, but it's the reality of the consequences of sin in a nation, this nation, a covenant people, who have rejected their covenant God. Now the third strike of the Lord's gavel falls again. In verse 21, in spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. And now the fourth wave. The fourth wave from chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. Here's a nation that is bent on self-destruction, embracing perverted justice. Sin is now permeated throughout the entire society, so much so that it's complete design. They've almost rewritten the Constitution and their whole judicial system to complete perversion. That's the fourth wave, marking the final stage of the collapse. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder orphans. That's how far they've fallen as a society, as a people, as a nation. Their entire judicial system of their society has now been weaponized against the ones that are the most vulnerable. Violence here is legalized. You can see that. Evil statutes, injustice embraced. The nation is so bent on self-destruction that now it uses its own law to prey on the very ones that God is most zealous to defend. Think about that, and think about our own nation and what has been legalized globally. There will be no immunity. There will be no acquittal here. When the day of punishment comes, there will be nowhere to hide, Isaiah writes. Nowhere to hide, verse 3. When devastation comes, what will you do? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives, to cower. Judgment is coming, and the fourth strike of the Lord's gavel falls again and repeated a fourth time in verse 4 of chapter 10. In spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Repentance never came. God's hand remains raised because of his righteous demands it. The second section or scene now is Assyria, the rod of God's anger, yet that very instrument will be judged. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. The Lord raises up Assyria unwittingly, and yet they were willful and active participants in their own evil deeds. But they were raised up for the very purpose, and now the Lord deploys them to that end. They are commissioned and sent to exact God's judgment. Notice in verse 6, the similar line, a familiar line, to capture booty and to seize plunder. You'll remember that if you've been in the study. Here it is again, Mahar Shalal Hashbez, the prophetic name of Isaiah's son. Right? Swift is the plunder, speedy is the prey, and the prophecy of God's own sending. It was the Lord that raised up Assyria. Assyria was not inherently great in and of themselves. They were raised up. But look at the arrogance now as we move quickly in verses 8 through 12. For it says, and this is Assyria speaking now, "Are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached the kingdom of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall not I also do to Jerusalem and all her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols?" What Assyria is saying here is, we have conquered everything that stood before us, everything that's been in our way. And it provides a historical list given. This is fascinating. Carchemish was a northern stronghold, a major northern stronghold. It was defeated 717 BC. Calno, like Carchemish, absorbed shortly thereafter. We have Hamath, prominent Syrian city, that was conquered in 720. Arpad, in verse 9, it's a fortress city. It fell after a prolonged siege. Damascus, capital of Syria, Aram, conquered in 732 BC. And then Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, fell in 722. All historical. The arrogance of Assyria went further, attributing even the idols of the nations as greater than the God of Jerusalem in verses 10 and 11. And now the pronouncement of judgment against Assyria in verse 12. "So it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, the pomp of his holiness.'" The rod which was in the hands of the Lord will now be broken. Nehemiah, now closer to the event, in chapter 1, verse 8, writes, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight," that's Nineveh, "and will pursue his enemies into darkness." In chapter 8, Assyria was likened, in chapter 8 of Isaiah, Assyria was likened to the mighty river Euphrates. Do you remember that? The river of Euphrates would overflow into Syria, and it would overflow the northern kingdom of Israel, even coming up to the neck of Judah. And that was Euphrates. But Nineveh would ultimately be broken down and destroyed in Nahum with an overflowing flood. What Assyria unleashed would be unleashed back to them. It's fascinating to see that. Historically, this is also fascinating. Nineveh was breached in 612 BC when the flooding of the Tigris River broke down its walls, a literal fulfillment. The Greek historian Diodorus Siculus wrote of the account during the siege of Nineveh. A heavy flood caused a large portion of the city wall to collapse, about 2.5 miles, allowing the Babylonians and the Medes just to walk on in. Psalm chapter 37, verse 10, "Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there." Now the third section and final scene. And again, a remnant is highlighted. The future deliverance and restoration from verses 20 of chapter 10 through verses 34 to the end of that of our chapter this evening. "Now in that day," verse 20, "the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never rely on the one who struck them, but he will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." These are those who have been turned. They will truly rely on the Lord. They will return, for they have been turned. They will be turned. In an overflow of righteousness, there's an overflow of grace and mercy. And they will never rely on the one who struck them. That was the fault of the king of Judah. Remember, he went to the king of Assyria and tried to rely on him. And ultimately, judgment came through the very one who he relied on. When has this ever happened? In the house of Jacob, who have escaped. Well, we look today at Israel. They are relying on a lot of support from Gentile nations. This is not yet fulfilled. Here, God's righteousness, his judgment, his righteous judgment, he preserves his own, and he produces a faithful people. As sifting wheat in the threshing floor, the wind of judgment blows away the chaff and the wheat remain. Notice the sequence Isaiah is using from verse 20 through verse 34. First, God judges Israel and the nations. Second, he preserves a literal remnant of Israel who truly return to him. Third, the enemies are cut down, but the kingdom is not yet begun. And the chapter ends with Assyria's power destroyed and the land cleared, and yet the messianic reign is still in the future, pointing us directly to Isaiah 11, when the shoot, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. We'll look to that next week, but what's to be expected? What's in view here? We see real historical judgment followed by a national Israel's purification. It's very clear. Israel, Jacob, Zion, the Holy One of Israel, repeated and repeated again. The daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, verse 32. All the covenant people of the covenant Lord, Yahweh. Isaiah is doing two things at once here. He's reassuring his own generation that Assyria will not ultimately destroy Jerusalem. That's the threat. They'll come right up to the neck. We'll see that later with Sennacherib. They had Jerusalem like a bird in the cage, he said, and yet right up to the neck, they were all wiped out. So Isaiah is reassuring his own Jerusalem, his own generation, that Assyria will not destroy Jerusalem. But he's projecting even further to the ultimate judgment, to the great oppressor, the full deliverance of God's remnant. I believe Isaiah is pointing to the future national repentance and faith of Israel that is yet to be realized. When we've come to several of these remnant texts, it always drives me to Romans 11. Israel's permanent turning back to the Lord as a nation is not yet fulfilled. Romans 11, verse 12, "Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" If the rejection of Israel, of the Messiah, in God's ordained sovereign salvific plan, is a great blessing for the Gentile nations, that the gospel would go to the nations of the Gentiles, how much more of a blessing will it be when their fulfillment comes to pass? How much more will their fulfillment be? Well, we began in that introduction in Nahum, the warning of Nineveh's destruction there in chapter 1, verse 8, the overflowing flood. Notice verse 7 comes before verse 8. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, we see the goodness of the Lord. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Well, by God's grace, we are counted among those who have taken refuge in him, who have fled to the person and work of Christ, who has yet to come and return, but will. He is our stronghold, our refuge. He is good to those who take refuge in him. An infinite good, an infinite refuge, and an infinite glory that is to come. That's an incredible encouragement. Whatever your eschatology might be, that's the foundation of our refuge, our peace with God, a forgiveness of sins, where the righteousness and justice of God was perfectly fulfilled and displayed at the cross. We look to him by his grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for a text that points us to your nature, your character. You are a righteous God, and we ought to daily be reminded and stand in a sense of awe and wonder not a fear of terror. That has been removed. But an awe, a fear and wonder and awe of who you are. You alone, awesome and full of wonder. And the work of your Son displays that perfectly. I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment in light of that and how we walk and live the Christian life. That we would walk circumspectly and walk in the way that you have prepared in advance for us. We can only do that in your word as we grow. We pray that you would grant us growth in your word, that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. May we be people of your word. If there are any struggling or fearful, that tonight would be in our text a great exhortation to look to Christ, the refuge for all who look to Him, whom you have provided. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.